Now we're thankful for the opportunity to open the scriptures further with you, and we trust the Lord will give help and appreciate all the good things we're getting from God as we met together. Now I'd like to read in Hosea, please. Hosea and chapter 1. Read a few scattered references through some of these earlier chapters in Hosea. One of the major minor prophets, whatever that might mean. Verse number 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go take unto thee a wife of whoredom and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived, and bare him a son. Let's come over into chapter 2 and read verse number 5. Speaking to the nation now, but using that as a background picture. Their mother hath played the harlot, she hath conceived. She that conceived them hath done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths, and she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Verse 6. Notice the occurrences just in these parts of knowledge. Verse 6, My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. Verse number 12, My people ask counsel at their stocks, and their staff declareth unto them, for the spirit of boredom hath caused them to err, and they have gone a-warring from under their God. Verse 16. For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place. Chapter 5, verse number 4. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God, for the spirit of whoredom is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord. Hear that expression again, not known the Lord. And the pride of Israel does testify to his faith. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity, Judah also shall fall with them. Verse 15, I will go and return to my place. Till they acknowledge their offence and seek my face in their affliction, they will seek me early. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on, to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. One verse in chapter 7, the first verse. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they commit falsehood, and the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without. And that is our reading, and we trust the Lord will bless it to us. Now, I've given you a little outline of this prophecy, not entirely an outline in completeness, but I have picked out some themes that have appealed to me as I read through the prophecy. There is much more to be discovered, in my case anyhow. So what I want to do is just give you a general overview and then come back to two particular points in these earlier chapters. I want to come back to the central message of the first three chapters, and you'll notice I've called that despised love. I want to talk about that. And then the central message of the second three chapters is the deficient knowledge. Two things, love and knowledge, both related to God, the love to God and the knowledge of God. And they're two very simple things, but they're two absolute essentials. Now, let's think about the epistle generally. God, in this epistle, is expressing his deep love for his people. They have gone astray, they have deserted him, they haven't been faithful in their response of love to him, but he still loves them. He is going to judge them, he's going to punish them, he's going to do all he can to bring them back to himself. But love them he does, and that comes up constantly through the letter. In order for Hosea to be able to convey such a message to the people of God, God is going to put him through a very special and difficult circumstance, so that before he comes before the people, he, in a sense, and I know it's only in a sense, he knows how God feels. He's going to be put in that situation. And I would say that if we are going to convey God's mind to the people of God, then God betimes has to put us through experiences that help us to know just why God feels that way. Small though our experiences might be compared to the reality, he brings us into circumstances. And you will know, if you ever try to convey help to others, that if you have experienced the circumstances, you're far more sympathetic in conveying what is needed at the time. So, as we read here at the beginning, Hosea has a wife, takes a wife who is unfaithful to him. And that's a very sad thing. We live in a day when it's not looked upon as anything big. It is big. To be unfaithful, just remaining on that point in a purely natural way, to be unfaithful to one's partner is an extremely serious thing. We heard the other day about the wrong of intimacy prior to marriage. Once marriage has taken place, that is the only sphere where that should happen. And to move outside of that is not only the wrong thing in God's mind, it is also a portrayal of trust in regard to the person to whom you are married. So it becomes exceedingly doubly serious. What God is saying in this letter is, I am telling you that that is how I feel about the way Israel, in this case the 10 tribes, particularly speaking to, has treated me. So let's take the message seriously in its practical sense. God is telling us something very solemn has happened, and something that, if it comes across the path of anyone, is extremely damaging and extremely serious before God. Let's not be carried away with the world's watering down of these things. It will do us no good whatsoever to try to find a level with the world, because the world has sunk deeper and deeper and further away from God. If there is no God, and if we are simply the product of a bang, then what does it matter? And that's how the world lives. We live under the eye of God, and he has written for our good and our preservation those things that should characterize us in our lives, the cleanliness of our lives and the understanding of the covenant that is entered into in marriage, and the dreadful result of breaking that in any sense whatsoever. Now, we're making that very plain because that is what lies behind this prophet here. And as he goes out to the people, you can imagine him telling them with deep feeling and with tears, no doubt, of how God feels about the way they have treated him. And the first three chapters in particular deal with that initially. The rest of it, of course, keeps coming up constantly through it. But in the first three chapters, we have particularly the love of God that has been despised. It has been set aside. And we're going to come back there, and we're going to look particularly at a verse that I read, the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Well, of course, at the end of that section in chapter 3, Hosea is told to do something very difficult. He has to go and find this wandering wife and bring her back. And he pays a price for her. A price, being half the price of a slave, if you like, indicates how deep she's sunk. Reminded me when I read it of the prodigal son, really. He came to the end of himself and he was feeding pigs. I wonder what she was doing. He only had to pay 15 shekels to get it back. She had sunk deep. And you know, when that takes place, things go down and down. I wonder how we are with God. We'll come back and think about it because it's a real challenge. But then when we come to the next three chapters, we read verses that indicated that God's complaint against the people was, there is no truth, verse 1 of chapter 4, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. You say, didn't they know God? Well, of course they knew God. They were the people of God. They knew God very, very well. Well, what does he mean? What is he talking about, knowing God? Do we not know God? Is there a possibility that that could be so in our circumstances? Well, we want to find out what God expects of us in that regard. What is this knowing God? I was thinking of some who knew God in the scriptures, and while I'll say other things in a moment, just on the way through, let me think about it. I thought about David, you know. If you want someone who seemed to know God in a particular way, then David is one. We've had mentioned to us something of this already tonight. We've been reminded of Isaiah. You remember him? He saw God in that vision, saw the Lord Jesus sitting on the throne, the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. And as he, I think of it as peeping through the door of heaven sort of thing, looking in and seeing the vision, and he sees the whole arrangement there and the Lord high and lifted up and angelic beings and their attitude and the smoke and the movement, and he's really quite overawed. He is absolutely amazed at what he sees. You see, our highest idea, if you like, of God falls far short of what God really is. And as he moves away from that, he says, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King. He'd seen one sitting on a throne. You remember that, I'll get back to David, I hope. You remember that Job had the same result in his life. After all he suffered and all he thought he knew about God and all the things he expressed about God through that book, suddenly God said, that's enough conversation, Job. Let me tell you something. And Job's breath's taken away. I had heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What's he saying? To think that I was telling people I knew God and I didn't have a clue. I didn't realize for a moment the greatness, the majesty, the glory of God. It escaped me now. I abhor myself. We heard the other day about John the Apostle. How close he was to the Lord Jesus. The one who leaned on his breast at supper. The one who could commune closely with him. He called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. But when he saw him in his glory, he fell at his feet as dead. How well do we know God? I thought about David, yes. Let's go with David for a few minutes. Let's go out onto the hillside, and David has some sheep there, and he's watching them carefully. He has his sling there beside him, no doubt, As these sheep feed, he's led them to good pasture. Occasionally one will wander off and he'll call it back by name. You know, where I'm getting these sorts of thoughts from. They know his name. He's watching out for the lion that might be lurking or the bear that might be coming, ready to protect his sheep. And then, as he's doing that, he takes up his harp and he begins to say, as he realizes something, he transfers this across to his own situation. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." Looking at all the care he's taking of those sheep, he says, "Yes, I am being looked after like that. And I understand now as I sit here with these sheep just how it is with the Lord as he looks down upon his vast sheep. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul." Can you see the reality of it to David? As he's in the circumstance he is and transfers that across, the Lord is my shepherd. What a wonderful thing it is to get to know God. Of course, he knew him in other ways. And yes, we better not spend here a lot of time. I want to come back here, but you think in your mind of all the ways you can get to know God, a variety of ways. Know him not only about him, but to know him intimately. The knowledge of God was lacking in the land, and some very solemn things happened because of that. All right, we'll leave that there, and as I say, and we'll come back. There's something I want to look at there. In chapter 7, now what happens with these 14 chapters, they're divided, as the way I've looked at it, in 2 sevens. I know there's usually 3 and the rest, but 2 sevens in that the first 3 talk about the love that's been despised. The next 3 have as a very obvious matter, the rejection of knowledge. And in number 7, the summing up of this, it's as if the physician now comes to have a look and see what's wrong. What's going on here? Look at verse 1. Chapter 7, "When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered." What is this? This is the diagnosing physician, if that's what you call it. And he was having a good look. And he was saying, "I want to see what's going wrong here." And in chapter 7, he lists all the things he finds, gives his diagnosis. And you'll see the pictures there, the oven and the other things, the cake not turned and the silly dove and the deceitful bow. He comes up with his diagnosis of what is wrong. Well, then we move into the second section. I want to briefly look at this because it's the first I'm looking at. In chapters 8, 9 and 10, a predominant thought is regarding fruit, sowing, reaping. You'll find it over and over again in those chapters. And I've called it disappointing fruit. Now, Ephraim's the name that's being used through this prophecy for the 10 tribes of Israel. Ephraim means double fruit. But God is looking at them here, and the word I'd write across this is, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And that's what happens in those 3 chapters. God sees them in the wilderness as grapes and the first ripe on the vine, first ripe figs. And then he says, but look how you've degenerated. There's nothing to you now. An empty vine, he says. I wonder how we're getting on in our lives, seeing I won't come back here tonight. Let me pause and say, I wonder how we're getting on. Is God seeing us as fresh and fruitful? Or have we got ourselves so low in spiritual experience that there's nothing in it for God? Do remember that that's the point. It's God who expects to get something, to see something from these lives. Remember how it starts out? Someone whose wife has been unfaithful, and he says, that's how I see you. You've gone away from me. You've deserted me. Your love for me has not been a response to my love for you. And he says, you're absolutely fruitless in your life. And that's what those chapters are telling. Disappointing fruit. Would you not want God to be disappointed with you? I would find that very sad, and yet we do fail, don't we? But imagine God, after all he's done, look at us all here together, saved by the grace of God, the precious blood of Christ being the price that he paid to do it, and for him to look down upon us and be disappointed. I trust that we respond to his call. In chapters 11 to 13, he starts to remind them about past history, and they completely had disregarded. He tells them that he loved them, and he called his son out of Egypt. That's an interesting call, his son out of Egypt. And he taught him to walk. He was there right at the beginning, led him off out of Egypt. But he says, you just haven't gone on. In the next chapter, he says, let me take a particular person out of that nation. That's Jacob. You know, with all Jacob's problems, there's one thing about Jacob. He desperately wanted the blessing, and he did everything he could to get it. And in that chapter, he's taking his brother by the heel. He's wrestling with the angel at the river. He's speaking with God at Bethel. He's doing everything, even looked after sheep to earn a wife. You see, here's a man who was keen and who had a desire, whatever else you might think. It seems as though he's saying to them, can you learn something from your history? And, of course, in chapter 13, he sees them as those whom he cared for in the wilderness, and yet they've gone astray. Well, the final chapter, just so we can see the whole run, is a chapter of God's love. And if we had the divine physician diagnosing at the end of the first section, we have the loving physician now healing in chapter 14. And just so you can read it, I'll read verse 1 and then verse number 4. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thy iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. You see, he wants them to come back. Now, verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. There it is. For mine anger is turned away from him, and so on. That, to me, as I read this, is the message from Hosea. You have turned your back upon God. In his love he appeals, and he appeals. But he acts in judgment and in denial of fruit, so that you might realize what we read in chapter 1. It was better for me than it is now when I was with my first husband. It was better. What a lovely thing if we can all come back from our little backslidings and side movements and recognize the best place is close to the Lord and in fellowship with him. Well, that's very brief for 14 chapters, but I trust you've got the four main lessons and the two summing ups. Love for God, the knowledge of God, the bearing of fruit, and then the looking into our history and recognizing what God has done in our lives and responding appropriately to that. We'll come back to the first section, and I want to look at this, the Valley of Achor, as a door of hope, and see why that's there, and we'll see if we can get a little lesson from that. What's happening down through the chapter here, as we read in a couple of those earlier verses, is that God is seeing them just shamelessly going after their lovers, their gods, whatever, the gods to whom they had credited the things they had. Gods. You say we don't have gods, don't we? You remember what John said? Keep yourselves from idols. We got some idols. We'll try to dig around the foundations and see if we've got some idols as we go through here. But he says here, now what I'm going to do, what God is going to do in verse 6, he said, I will hedge up thy way with thorns. Now that's not very nice, is it? But God's doing it for good intent. He's going to let us see that the way that we have chosen, if it's away from the God who loves us, that way is not going to be for our benefit. So he's going to hedge up the way with thorns. He's going to mean that when we go in search of the thing that we think is satisfying us, he's going to make it difficult for us to find it. Isn't he gracious? Isn't he loving? He doesn't want us to go after others and love others. He wants us to love him first and foremost and only. And so he's going to make it very difficult. he says that she'll follow, she won't be able to find what she's looking for, that's when she'll decide to return. Because she didn't know that I gave her, verse 8, her corn and her wine and her oil. I multiplied her silver and gold, and they used it for Baal, so what I'm going to do, I'm going to take it all away. Isn't that something? If we make a god of something, God may well, in jealousy, yeah, God's a jealous God, take it away. You know, in the New Testament, this idea is stated very definitely for us in James 4. Listen to this. He says to them, listen to what he calls them, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whosoever will be, is determined to be a friend of the world, constitutes themselves an enemy of God. He calls that adultery, spiritual adultery. Not loving God first, loving the world. Remember 1 John 2, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't do the both. You can't love two masters. You can't follow two directions. It's not possible, and God says that. And so he says, I'm going to make it so that this nation realizes that going after those things is simply not right, it is not good, and it is not producing the satisfaction they look for. And you know what God says, is it in Isaiah, that his complaint against the people, that they have deserted him, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns that can hold no water. And we get to realize that every now and again when the water all runs out of our leaking cisterns and we think, what I'm going after is not God, is it? It's not fixed, it's not permanent, it's just a leaking thing, and it's no use in the long run. So that's the kind of thing. He's trying to bring them to see that, and in verse 14 he says, therefore, what I'm going to do about it, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. What's he doing? He's taking her away from all these attractions and distractions. And he's going to take her to a place where he can allure her, he can draw her back to himself, where he can teach her afresh of his wonderful love towards her and how he is the one who's willing, able to provide everything that she needs. He's going to draw her out into the wilderness. We need a bit of wilderness time at times. The world rushing by and we're tumbling along with it, and we need to draw out of it at times. And that's why the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, come ye yourselves apart and rest a while. Come. Often emphasize that, don't I? It's not go apart and rest. It's come apart and rest. He wants us to come and spend time with him. Time that we can take away from all the things of this world and just be with him, learn of him, get to know him better, get to experience his wonderful love afresh, so that we stop following after things that can give no satisfaction in the end. I'm going to bring her into the wilderness, and I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And I wonder why that just happens to come in there. The Valley of Achor, you'll remember, is the valley where Achan was stoned because he went into a city where the curse was on it and he saw something that he coveted. Imagine coveting something from a cursed city. And God had said definitely not to take those things, but he did. Babylonish garment, silver, a wedge of gold, and he took them and hid them in his tent. And the very next time the nation went forth to battle, they lost the battle. There's something wrong. Let's find out what's wrong. If you find that you lose the battle, you need to come back and do a little bit of introspection, a little bit of having a look. I need to. We all need to. Isn't that what you do? When you find that things are not going as you expect them to in your spiritual life, don't you stop and do a little bit of looking? Because at times things get away in our lives or we don't realize them. We need to search again and see what's going on in here. So the search was made. Achan was identified. It was clear that he had done the wrong thing. Achan, and all these things were brought out. He was stoned, and stones were put across. Now there's a mark in the valley of Achor. That's why it's called the valley of Achor. Achan means trouble. This is the valley of trouble. And in the trouble, they've come into that valley. A pillar has been erected over the now solved problem, if you like. And the nation goes from there and wins the next battle. The valley of Achor has become a door of hope. It's become a door through which they've gone to bigger things and greater things that never could have been accomplished had there not been a Valley of Achor experience. The matter needed to be resolved. I tried to think of a New Testament example, and it wasn't too hard, because I thought of Peter, and you can always get a good help from Peter. And I see it. See, the reason it fits in here, and the reason this one does as well, is that it has to do with one's affections. It has to do with one not now loving the Lord who loves. And, of course, that's what Achan did. His affections turned away from the Lord. He loved what he saw. He coveted it. He wanted it. And it was more important to him than the Word of God. It was more important to him than all that they'd been told. He just coveted it and he hid it. Come into the New Testament. And think about Peter. Peter considered that he loved the Lord better than others, because he said, though all men forsake thee, yet will not I forsake thee. Peter considered he loved the Lord best. Secondly, Peter considered he loved the Lord sacrificially. He said, I would lay down my life for thy sake. And you remember that's the definition of love, that very high love that God has. It is defined for us in 1 John 3 and 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And Peter took those two things and said, Lord, though everyone else would forsake you, I won't. I love you most. Secondly, my love is of such a kind I would lay down my life for you. And Peter failed. Sad, isn't it? Before the cock crow, we've heard it already, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. I think at that point he entered the valley of Achor. It's a sad thing, you know, but we often find ourselves treading that valley, don't we? We've failed in what we thought we were strongest in. We've failed in the thing that we really felt that we had it all worked out. And we were just going to be everything for God. We sing those lovely hymns of consecration, you know. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Do we really mean that? I've always said that it's good to keep singing, and one day it'll strike our hearts and we'll really mean it. Just keep singing it and thinking about it. Because we really do need to understand what that means. It's tremendous. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. Back to Peter. How did his valley of Achor become a door of hope? Well, we all know that when we come into John 21, this problem was resolved. But you look at how it was resolved. The Lord said, Simon, lovest thou me? And he used that word for love, that sacrificial word, that agape word. He used that. Lovest thou me more than these do? Oh, that was a double prong. Peter, have you got that kind of love for me, and do you love me more than anyone else? Because that's what you said. Peter is humbled now. He can't compare himself with anyone else because he failed. And he just says, Lord, thou knowest that I fondly love thee. Couldn't rise to the word, and he wasn't going to compare himself with anyone else. What humility has been brought into his life now? That removed more than others bit. The Lord said, all right, we've got to deal with the next bit now. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Still using that word for love, that high sacrificial love. Oh, Peter thinks about saying, I would give my life for thee, and he realized he could. Lord, thou knowest that I'm fond of thee. The Lord now has Peter exactly where he wants him. Humbled, acknowledging his own weakness and frailty, the Lord now comes down to Peter's level and says, Simon, son of Jonas, are you fond of me? And Peter says, I can answer that one, Lord. I couldn't answer the others too well, but I can answer that one. Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. He opened his heart up and the Lord looked in, and that's what he found there. You see, the Lord went through each of those claims of Peter's. I'm better than others. I love thee better than others, and I love thee better than life. And the Lord said, Peter, no, neither of those is true, but you do love. And it became the door of hope, because as soon as that matter is dealt with, what is there? Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. And Peter heads off on a new work. The door of hope is opened once the valley of Achor has been traversed. It's all the same as here. It's all to do with love. It's all to do with our affections toward the Lord, all to do with our understanding of him. The valley of Achor, and it's become a door of hope. So I present that to you on this basis. Not that you stay in the valley of Achor or look out for it, but that you see if it occurs, it is, and can well be, if the thing is cleared up before God, it can be a door of hope, the beginning of new things. Why not move on with God? Let's not dilly-dally where we are. If we recognize that our love for him has not been up to the standard that God requires, then let us do something about that. And that probably means coming into the next section and getting something of the knowledge of God, getting to know God better so that we can respond to him in a more appropriate way. The Valley of Achor, you remember that, won't you? The Valley of Achor, for a door of hope. And it should give us encouragement to move on in our lives for God. But now in chapters 4, 5 and 6 we have the deficiency of knowledge. I thought of those people in the New Testament of whom it's written, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. And I thought about that and I thought, well, yes, there's certainly a lot of difference between saying we know God and living in such a way that it is evident that we know God. And those people, of course, didn't in any sense whatsoever. But notice what it says here about their knowledge. There is no truth. Verse 1 of chapter 4 now, we're in the second three chapters, 4, 5 and 6, that teach us about a deficient knowledge that was in the hearts of these people. There is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. And really those first two are important characteristics of God that need to be taken in so that we might be able to claim to have a knowledge of God. There is no truth. That comes in first. If we're going to know God, we're going to have to understand truth. We're going to understand that God is truth. Remember when Pilate looked at the Lord and he said, what is truth? Imagine if he really understood. There is the one standing before him. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So here is truth in all its reality. This was lacking. There was no appreciation of it because they didn't have any idea of God. And when you know God, you understand truth. Now, that comes out in all kinds of ways. I mean, in our lives, we should appreciate truth in a general sense. Appreciate truth as it applies to our personal lives and characters. Appreciate truth as it applies in a general way, truth that applies to God himself, truth. But linked with truth, of course, is mercy or loving kindness. And God is all of that, isn't he? God is a merciful God. Let me think about somebody else for a moment. When I say that, it comes to mind. Remember Jonah? Did Jonah know God? He seemed to in a kind of way, didn't he? Because Jonah was given a work to do by God and, he didn't do it initially. And Jonah felt that everything was working quite well because when he went down to the shore, there was a ship ready to go. He got on it, paid his fare, and away he went. And circumstantially, everything fell into place and he thought, that's it. I've done what I needed to do. God had told him to go the other way, of course, and circumstance weighed more with him than God, and something else was in his mind too. He didn't tell us at the time, he tells us later. Well, of course, you don't get away from God like that. A storm came out, and next thing he finds himself in the belly of the great fish, and he lands on the shore, and now he's got to rethink everything again. God comes to him again, and interestingly, God says exactly the same thing. Didn't change it for Jonah. Go and preach to Nineveh. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So Jonah went and did it this time. Now, we want to know why he was hesitant. Well, we'll soon learn, won't we? He goes into that city, and remember, Jonah is taken up in the New Testament as a great preacher. Jonah is a voice to that present day because he preached and people repented, and the greater than Jonah is here. He's taken up in the New Testament by the Lord as a great preacher. He went to Nineveh. He preached 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the message was really productive. The people repented. And they decided that they were going to change their ways, and they repented before the Lord. And the Lord decided not to punish them. And instead of Jonah jumping with joy, Jonah was angry. Preacher pride. He wanted things to turn out the way he said it. He wanted to have his prophetic word established by the fact that when he said it, it happened. But when he said it, it didn't happen. Because the people repented and God simply didn't punish them now. And this is what Jonah said when God asked him why he was angry or whether he had any right to be. Well, that was later. God said that to him. But he said this in chapter 4 of Jonah. He prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. That's why I didn't want to preach, because I knew that you'd forgive them, and my preaching wouldn't be right. You see, he knew God, but he knew God in a way that made him flee from God, because he knew the character of God. I wonder, it's a strange example, isn't it, because he sort of knew God but did the wrong thing. But just what he says there, I knew thee. I knew that that was the kind of thing that would happen. And I'm angry that it has happened because I'm more interested in myself than I am in those people out there, you see. And so, but he knew God. He knew the kind of God that he was. And so I wonder how well we know God. I wonder what we know of God and what effect it has on our lives. Remember what we referred to in Ephesians 5 and 1. Be ye therefore followers, imitators of God. Now, we haven't got much time. I'll do a couple of things here. First of all, what I want to know is, where do we get the knowledge of God? I've already read to you the various verses here, but let me just show you something here. In verse number 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now, knowledge of God, knowledge of God's truth, because that's all involved in the knowledge of God. You can't know God unless you know his truth and his revelation. They are cut off, they are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. That's pretty sad. What I find saddest in this section is what it says at the end of chapter 5. I will go and return to my place, till they acknowledge their offence and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. What's God saying? I'm going to go away. I'm going to go back to my place until these people begin to realise that a knowledge of me is absolutely essential to their well-being and life. To know him and to love him. They're the two things that are coming out in this passage. In the middle of this, there was that statement in verse number 16 of chapter 4, for Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. So what he has in the middle of all this knowledge of God has been deficient. As a matter of fact, it's actually been rejected, and that is bound up in the picture of a backsliding heifer. Now, that doesn't mean it's slipping backwards. It means it won't come forwards. It's dug its feet in, and you know what it's like. You try to pull them, and all 4 feet come forward, and you can't do it, whatever you do. They just stuck there, a backsliding heifer. It's a rebellious heifer, really. That's the idea. It won't do what it's told. It doesn't want to learn. You're trying to lead it even to its food or drink. But, you know, because you're doing it, it's not going to go. He says, that's what I see in my people rebellious. They don't have the knowledge of God. They don't seem to want the knowledge of God. When it comes, they reject the knowledge of God. My mind went over the New Testament. As Paul said to Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. Why? Because the day will come when they won't listen to you. Why? They'll have itching ears. They'll turn away their ears from the truth. They'll reject the knowledge of God. They'll reject the truth of God. And they'll plant themselves there. And they'll say, this is what we want. And they'll just listen to what they want. God says, that is what has happened to my people. And there's no point my moving amongst them till they repent of that and come back. How do they do that? Chapter 6, verse 1. Come, let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn and he will heal us. There's one of the four mentions of the healing that happens in this book. I mentioned one in chapter 7. There's one here. There's another one earlier where they tried to get healing from one of the other nations. They couldn't do anything for them. Only God can. Search them out. The healing of God. In chapter 14 at the end, he's going to heal them. He's going to come in as a loving physician and heal them. Well, I didn't get to finding how you get the knowledge of God, did I? Let me tell you this. You can find it, yes, in creation. You can find something of the knowledge of God. Romans 1 makes that clear. Psalm 19 as well. The heavens declare the glory of God. Yes, you can find something of God there. The firmament shows his handiwork. Learn of God in whatever way you can. But of course you learn of him in Christ, as we've been hearing. The revelation of God in Son. What a lovely revelation that is. Can we understand something? Remember? Remember what Philip said, was it? Show us the Father and it sufficeth us. We just want to see the Father and then we'll understand. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Have you been all this time with me and yet you don't know me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Yes, we get to God through Christ. We see him there and we understand him. Think of Paul just for a moment. As he thought about, he said, look, the things that were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I still, if you like, I count all things but loss for the excellency, what is it, of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. You know him, don't you, Paul? Yes, but I want to know him better. I want to experience him, the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as done, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness and so on. And he says, you know, I want to know, what do I want to know about him? The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That's what it means to know God. To know Christ, to enter into the thoughts and the heart. What about David, a man after mine own heart? To know God. I wonder how we're going in the knowledge of God. Do you know, you want the secret? One of the secrets? Says in Colossians, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the Colossians were a people who were trying to climb the ladder of spiritual experience by clutching at angels and legalism on the one hand and all sorts of things. And they said, what you're missing is this. All the knowledge you need is bound up in Christ. Get to know him. Get to love him. Respond to what you find of him. Well, that's all we have time for. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us to love our God more and to get to know him better. Then we'll enjoy his presence and fruitfulness before him. Let's pray.